In the New Testament, we're going to read Acts chapter 22. Towards the end of the chapter. So 22 to the 30th verse. Before reading God's word, let's ask his help. Lord in heaven, you have told us that all scripture is inspired by you, and it's all profitable for instruction and for teaching and for correction, that we may be fully equipped to live as your children in this world. And so we pray this morning that you will carry out your purpose in this account of events in Paul's life, that it would give us understanding into how we should live before you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to give a moment's context to where we start reading. Paul, along with quite a large delegation from the new Gentile churches that he had founded, took a significant gift of money to the church in Jerusalem for the care of its poor. And when he got there, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem said to him, "Paul, you have a reputation that you are teaching people to ignore, teaching Jews to ignore the law of Moses. So here's what you should do. You go to the temple with these men here who've had a vow, you pay their expenses, and you show that you are still following the law of Moses." Paul was perfectly free to still follow the law of Moses. He was a Jew, and Paul did that. But while he was in the temple, right towards the end of the ceremony for these men, a Jewish man from Asia, that's the province where Ephesus is located, saw Paul in the temple and jumped to the conclusion that Paul had brought into the temple one of the Gentiles that he had seen Paul in the city walking with. And so he raised an outcry and he alerted all of the worshipers there. "Here's the man who's been causing trouble all over the world and teaching people against this place," and so on and so on. And the crowd grabbed Paul, pulled him out of the temple, shut the doors, and began trying to beat him to death. The Roman garrison had a barracks right next to the temple. In fact, there were stairs that came down on the inside of the temple grounds there from the Roman barracks. Not into the temple itself, but into the large court outside. And so when they saw a riot beginning, they sent down a detachment of soldiers. When the soldiers showed up, the crowd stopped beating Paul. And they tried to find out what's all this about. Everybody shouted one thing and another. So they took Paul under arrest, carrying him back to the barracks. They had to put him up over their heads at one point because the crowd was pressing on them so hard. Up the steps, and then Paul suddenly speaks to the commander in Greek and asks permission to address the people. The commander says, "Wait, aren't you that Egyptian who caused all this trouble a while back?" Paul says, "No, I'm from Tarsus." And he says, "Okay." So Paul turns, and with a wave of his hand, the crowd's quiet to hear what he'll say. And then he starts speaking, not in Greek, but in either Hebrew or Aramaic. We're not sure which language predominated at this time in Jerusalem. But he starts speaking in the language of the people. Everybody gets silent, and they listen to Paul. Until he gets to the part of his message where Jesus says, "I'm going to send you to the nations." And then they went wild with fury, throwing dust into the air and shouting away with him. And so the commander of the barracks, now at a loss as to what's going on, pulls Paul into the barracks, and we come to verse 22 of chapter 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out, and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. For some reason, this passage reminded me of a little detail from American history. On December 3, 1775, Captain John Paul Jones of the U.S. Navy for the first time raised an American flag on his ship instead of a British flag. And some of you who know a little bit about the history of the American flag say, "Wait, it hadn't been invented yet." And that's true. This was a different flag. This was a flag of a rattlesnake in 13 parts, under which was written the words, "Don't tread on me." The rattlesnake in 13 parts was Benjamin Franklin's idea. He published it in a newspaper as sort of a picture of the 13 American colonies, and it was a warning to the British, "Back off, or we'll bite." And so John Paul Jones and the Navy had adopted this flag. John Paul Jones hoisted this flag, and it says to the Navy, "Back off, or we'll strike. Don't tread on me." When and how should Christians warn the government, "Back off, or you'll face resistance"? That's not a question that we feel with great urgency right now in our history, but Christians have often felt that question with great urgency. At what point do you turn to the government and say, "Thus far and no further, back off, or you will face resistance"? The number of clashes between church and state down to the last 2,000 years would fill lots and lots of books. And it's not as though this is a thing of the past. This is an issue very much to the fore in China today. It's an issue in many, not all, but in many Muslim countries. And it's even an issue in this country. You know, it comes up at odd little places on the margins, so to speak. But every May or June, it comes up at commencement time. There's some place across the country where the high school valedictorian is a Christian, and in his or her commencement, or not commencement, but address to the graduates, wants to give honor to God and praise to Christ, and the school authorities representing the government step in and say, "You can't say that." It comes up for Christian teachers in class. I occasionally find it appropriate, for example, to share one of Jesus' parables. I make a point of giving credit to the author. And I'll sometimes have little ninth graders saying to me, "You can't say that here." And my answer is, "Yes, I can." But I have the advantage of being the teacher and they're the student. So far, they haven't called the administration in to see who's right. Every time at Christmas, this turns up, doesn't it? I mean, we can predict it. And when's it going to turn up in the news, at least at the margins of American life, conflict between what Christians wish to say and where they wish to say it and when they wish to say it, and somebody representing the government saying, "No, you can't say that here." Well, we have an example here in Paul's life that gives some indication. And I think it's quite interesting that Paul is ready not to throw his weight around as a Roman citizen, but when issues of legality arise, he brings it out and says, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, you understand by now why the commander. I'm going to switch from using the word commander to using the Greek word, which gives you some. I'm going to talk about the Greek word for a minute. I rarely do this, but I like this Greek word. The commander is a chiliarch. And I will tell you something about Roman military organization. Roman army was built on legions. And you have the word legions turning up in the New Testament. A legion was usually about 6,000 men. The legion was then composed of cohorts, each of which was commanded by a chiliarch. Now, if you listen to the word chiliarch, you can probably hear the word thousand in there. If you know the word chiliasm, that has to do with the 1,000 years, about when Christ will come before or after the 1,000 years are over. So you may have run into the word in other places. So a chiliarch is commander of 1,000. Now, he wasn't always exactly 1,000. There may have been fewer centuries than that in his command. The cohort was then divided into centuries. And each century was governed by a centurion. All right, very simple organization. So you have the centurion over 100 men, and you have the chiliarch over a bunch of centuries, anywhere from 6 to 10, actually. And then you had a bunch of cohorts together that made a legion. So this guy is a more significant figure than a centurion. This guy is the chiliarch, and it tells you that right there at the temple, the Romans have a good deal more than a century. They've got 600 to 1,000 men in the barracks right there to maintain peace and order in the temple. The commander, the chiliarch. The chiliarch now pulls Paul inside. He is a frustrated man. He asks the crowd, what's the trouble? Couldn't get an answer. He gives Paul a chance to speak. He speaks in the wrong language. Then the crowd goes wild. He has no idea why. But you know, the chiliarch is just like we are. Haven't you found yourself sometimes embarrassingly ready to listen to accusers? Somebody comes to you and starts complaining about somebody else, and you listen sympathetically, and you begin to agree, and you may even start spreading the story. And then you find out later on that you only heard half the story. How many of you has this ever happened to? All right, this is universal human nature. We want to be sympathetic to the person who comes, especially if they come confiding in you, because we'd like to be confided in. That makes us feel important and special. People come and confide in us. And we listen sympathetically, and we sort of make a new alliance with the person complaining to us, and then pretty soon we're on their side. And then sometimes we find out the rest of the story, and we say, oh, I've made a terrible mistake. Book of Proverbs, this won't surprise you, warns us not to do this. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him. I think that's one of the blessings of being parents of more than one child. Very soon you learn not to listen to the first child's account until you've gotten the second child's account. That's why the law, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Make sure you've got the facts before you make the judgment. Even in the church, this is an issue. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, don't listen to a long tale of accusation against one of the elders unless two people tell you the same story. This comes into American law practice through the English, all the way back to the Roman, and all the way back to the Hebrew. the general presumption we have to treat people as innocent until they are proven to be guilty. Well, the Chiliarch is going to force Paul to testify against himself. He's going to have him scourged. Now, I want you to think about what would the Chiliarch learn from Paul if he had scourged him? What could Paul possibly say about what was really an issue that would make sense to the Chiliarch? One of the difficulties with scourging to find out somebody's story is they may lie to just get you to stop the scourging. And they may tell you a half-truth that misleads you. Or it may be something that you can't get without a long, long explanation, which isn't what people come up with when they're being scourged. But that was the Roman way. And so they were taking Paul and they were binding his hands. He was going to be stretched up like this with his back bared. And the may know what the scourges were made of. They were leather strips with lead pellets sewn in. This was way more physically damaging than those lictor rods with which Paul was beaten in Philippi. That was more like a caning. This is a quick dismemberment of the back. Jesus was scourged. And now Paul was in danger of being scourged. It's only now that Paul speaks up and says to the men who were tying his hands with thongs in preparation for the scourging, "Is it lawful to scourge a Roman and him uncondemned?" There are two parts to the question. Is it lawful to scourge a Roman? And much, much worse, is it lawful to scourge a Roman uncondemned? Paul knew the answer. So did the centurion, and so did the Chiliarch. It was not lawful. The Roman Republic in the year 509 BC, this is a long time before this, and what were known as the Valerian Laws, after the senator who proposed them, exempted all Roman citizens from all degrading punishment. Romans were not allowed to be scourged, ever. Romans were not allowed to be crucified, ever. Romans were not allowed to be beaten with rods, ever. And they were allowed to be put in prison only after legal judicial process. This was part of the honor of being a Roman. And the Roman government had, by and large, stoutly defended these laws in all the expansion of the city-state to all of Italy and then to a large empire. 200 years before Paul was here on trial, or being examined, what were known as the Porcian Laws, 190 BC, were passed, which provided for punishments for Roman authorities who disregarded the Valerian Laws. You know, you could have the laws, but there's no punishment for the officials who break them, so then they start breaking them. So long time before now, there were laws punishing officials. In other words, the Chiliarch could lose his position over this, and the centurion could lose his position over this. The centurion immediately stopped the proceedings. And he went to the Chiliarch, and he said to him, "Beware what you do. This man is a Roman." In years past, not so much in the present, but in years past, let's say in the years before World War I, when to a degree that is just extraordinary in world history and hard for us to imagine right now, the European countries and the United States bestrode the world like giants and everybody else understood and accepted it. And American and British and French and German citizens, wherever they went in the world, just about, could throw their weight around simply by saying, "I'm an American, I'm an Englishman," and so on. I caught just a little glimpse of what the Americans and the English and the French and the Germans looked like to the rest of the world, talking to my friend Adam Maastricht. He said going to England was a huge, huge revelation for him. Because growing up in Cyprus, He thought that all Englishmen were 8 feet tall, healthy, strong, and wise. And then he got to England and he saw that's not true of all Englishmen. They get old like other people do. They get sick. Some of them are fools. Others are drunks. That's not what he'd seen in Cyprus. He'd seen there the outpost of the British Empire sending young men as soldiers, well-governed, well-officered. And I got another little hint of this from another kid I knew in Cyprus when we met him in Athens. And he was comparing the Athenians unfavorably with the Cypriots. And he said, at least we Cypriots had the British for a century to civilize us. All right, those aren't things that we Americans imagine are being said or were being said. You know, Romans had some of the same position in the empire, probably a stronger position even. And Paul, as a Roman citizen and other Roman citizens, would have the temptation to throw their weight around on the grounds of their being Romans. Paul never does that. But when it comes down now to a matter of Roman law about to be broken, and he the victim, now he speaks up. And you know, his speaking up was not only for his own good, it's actually for Rome's good also. It's good for Rome that it obeys its own good laws. This is why I think actually all Christians should be well equipped to quote the First Amendment. We may have our quarrels with this or that piece of it. We may have our quarrels with this or that interpretation of it. But the law includes this wonderful phrase that Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. And that should be a quick, early response when somebody says, you can't say this at a commencement, you can't say this at Christmas time, you can't say this in a school, and we can say, by the Constitution, my free exercise of religion is not to be prohibited. That will probably not be the end of the matter, but it's a good place to begin. Is that a good law? Yes, it is for Christians, and it's our law as Americans, and we have a right to quote it at appropriate times and places. Paul, is it lawful to scourge a Roman and him uncondemned? And he knows the answer, and so do the centurion and the chiliarch. Beware what you do, the centurion says to the chiliarch. This man is a Roman. Chiliarch doesn't believe him, I don't think. Chiliarch comes in to Paul. Tell me, are you a Roman? Paul answers, yes. Chiliarch answers with a further doubtful question. You know, I'm a Roman. Cost me a huge bribe. Now, he doesn't put it that way, but that's how he got it. Roman citizenship was not for sale. It wasn't, you know, you couldn't be a non-Roman and go pay a certain amount of money and become a Roman. Sort of like American citizenship. You can't be a wealthy guy from Hong Kong and say to the U.S. government, I want American citizenship now, $10 million, and it's for sale. It's not for sale. You have to sneak in legally or illegally. No, well, that's not quite right. The guy saying, I paid a large sum for this. Actually, there are complaints from Roman writers in this period that Roman officials were finding it a good source of income to sell Roman citizenship. And so this was going on, we know from other sources, and this man had been successful, and he had bought his Roman citizenship. It's interesting that he just sort of admits it. He says, you don't look rich enough to have done what I did. I paid a large sum for it. Are you a Roman citizen? There's a proverb that says, the right word at the fitting time is one of the most delightful things in life. That's a rough paraphrase, but maybe you remember how it's put. Yeah. This is one of those moments for Paul. but I was born a citizen. We don't know how it was that Paul was born a Roman citizen. The usual guess by commentators is that either his father or his grandfather had been in a position and done a great favor for one of the winners in Rome's civil wars in the years before Jesus was born. You remember you may or may not remember, Rome had two great civil wars as to who was actually going to run the empire in the decades before Jesus was born. That's where you have stories of Antony and Cleopatra. Antony loses, by the way. This is where Augustus finally comes out on top and establishes peace, and the whole empire is really glad for peace after two major civil wars in the previous decades. And as the armies ranged all over the empire, right? I mean, these armies are in Italy, they're in Greece, they're in Palestine, they're in Egypt. The armies chase each other. If you play board games, these armies chase each other all over the maps, just like in the board games. And so people at different times would be get dragged into it. So the guess is that Paul's father or his grandfather had been of real help to one of the winners at some point, and as a reward was granted Roman citizenship, which would then pass down to his children and his grandchildren. The soldiers immediately withdrew from Paul. I can picture it. It's late in the day, and there's some light streaming in the half-open door and maybe through a window, and there are the soldiers gathered around. Some, no doubt, dreaded having discouraged, and others probably looked forward to getting discouraged. It would depend on the characters of these men. But when they now heard, "I was born a citizen," Luke notes, I suspect with some satisfaction, they all drew back. And the Chiliarch was afraid because he had bound Paul without proper legal procedure. How do we deal with the courts? I think Jesus suggests avoid the courts if you can. You start a lawsuit, you don't know how it's going to turn out. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that it's a great shame when Christians go to lawsuit against other Christians before the civil courts. What reputations does the church get from this? He says, settle it among yourselves in the church. Jesus in Matthew prohibits personal revenge. That's true also. But Acts 22 here shows that we have a right as citizens of our lands to use good laws to protect ourselves and the church from oppression. And Paul is a Christian and a Roman and able to assert both. Paul can say flatly, I am a Christian, and he can say flatly, I am a Roman. We can say flatly, I am a Christian, and we can add to that, and I am an American. In the next chapter, we're going to see Paul can still say, I am a Pharisee. We'll have to digest that in the next chapter. Able to assert what has been called a dual citizenship. Jesus told us to be in the world, but not part of it. That's part of how we live before him. And we see partly how to do this from Paul in this case. I assert that it is a good and right thing to assert our rights as Americans against authorities who would break the American law, especially where the American law is good and just. But we do it always with the awareness that we have a further citizenship and a more lasting one in the kingdom of heaven, and that all our dealings with the civil authorities must be always kept subordinate to the interests of that greater kingdom. Amen.